Hey, welcome to the In Doubt Show. My name is Isaac. I'm going to be hosting today's show with David Wood. David Wood is a teaching pastor. He's also a professor at various Bible colleges. We're going to be talking about finding hope in the church's past, getting some answers for how did we as the church come to where we are today, looking at how we can actually have hope from the revivals in church history. You're not going to want to miss this episode. Let's jump right in. Church history, David.
Church history.
Some people might say boring.
I know.
Right?
I know.
But however, I will say this just before we jump in. Years ago, I had, I don't know if you've heard of Dr. Michael Haken. He's a historian.
I know Michael.
Oh, yeah, you know him.
I do.
Okay. So he's a church historian.
He is. Yeah.
And he was on In Doubt years ago.
No way.
He was.
Oh, wow.
And we did a 4-part series on church history.
Wow.
And you know, some people might think like, what can you talk about? Like, my goodness. Anyways, we did it. And then later on, we went up to Breakforth in Edmonton, some like big conference sort of thing. Yeah. And we had a booth set up there. And this guy came up and he started talking. He said, your episodes on church history were amazing.
Come on.
And I was like, good. Okay. So this is connecting. Yeah. This history is really, really important.
Well, Michael's so good. And he's quite a teacher. Yeah.
Yes. Well, it's like, he's like an encyclopedia.
Yeah.
It's like,
tell
me about this date. What happened on this date? And he'll just give you an essay on that date. So let's just start here though, David, because obviously you know something about church history as well. So let's just jump in with, you know, someone might be listening right now and they might have just clicked on it, even though they felt like I don't know if I should or not, but why should we be interested in church history at all?
Yeah. I mean, that's a great question. Most of my students, so I teach a lot of church history. I teach at Pacific Life Bible College. I also teach church history periodically at Trinity Western. And invariably I have students going, man, I have to take this class, but I hate history. I always hated history. And I'm like, okay, man, here's the deal.
Okay.
You pay attention. Like, don't fall asleep on me.
Yeah, yeah.
I'll make the class really interesting. And by the end, you'll love church history.
Okay.
And invariably, by the end of the class, it's like, you know what? I kind of like church history. I like church history. And I think part of the issue is that church history has been taught wrong, or history has been taught wrong.
Sure.
It's been taught about what happened in the past. Here's a bunch of dates. Here's, you know,
right.
You know, memorize this. And it's just boring.
Yeah.
And people have no idea what the connection is between what took place in the past and what's going on now.
Mm.
It's just like some dead thing that took place a long time ago. Yeah. Why do I need to know this? Well, you need to know this because we're historical people. We live in time.
Yeah.
The God that we worship is a God who entered into time.
Yes, yes.
He entered into history. The very center of our faith is rooted in a person and an event in history. God is a historical God.
Mm-hmm.
And so we need to know church history because, well, God acts in history. He acts in the raw material of our everyday life.
Yeah.
And so, well, here's the other thing. If you don't know history, you cannot be a person of hope.
Hmm.
Do you know why? Because hope relies on something that has taken place in the past so you can understand where you are now so you can know where you're going in the future.
Amen.
So how are you going to know what your future is going to look like?
Yeah,
how can
right.
you even talk about eternal life unless you have some sense of something took place in the past?
Yeah, that's right.
If you're just living in the eternal present, you know, in this tiny cubicle of your reality, how do you have any sense of what's going on?
Yeah.
You don't know what's behind you. You don't know where you're at. And you certainly don't know where you're going.
Yeah.
And is it any wonder that so many, especially young people today, feel the sense of listlessness?
Yeah.
They feel lost. They feel restless.
Mm.
And because they're stuck in this tiny, tiny reality. A lot of it's cyber reality, which isn't even real space or anything like that. And they don't have a sense of hope.
Yeah.
Because they don't know. They don't know the history.
Yeah, yeah. That's a great point. Like, hope loses its weight and its function when you think that, like you said, you sort of just live in this whatever static sort of orb of presence. You know, it does, right?
Yeah.
So
you're
absolutely right. And I even just think that's a critical thing. It's something that I've thought about lately, that God really has put us in a linear reality, that there is a yesterday. There's a today. There is a tomorrow.
That's right. Yeah.
Right. And that actually matters.
Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega.
Yes.
The first and the last.
Yeah.
The beginning and the end.
Yes.
And so he bookends all of reality, all of meaning.
Yeah.
And unless you know this, I always think, you know, people are living in and I love this picture of a cubicle.
Yeah.
It's like this sterile office cubicle, and that's all they know.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Now they're faced with big questions of life. Where do they look? Where do they draw from? Well, let's see what my friend wrote on you know, not on Facebook, but on Instagram or on TikTok or something like that.
Yeah. That's amazing.
That's all we got. Right?
It's true. It's true. So let's just jump into this a little bit, because we have some questions that we want to kind of get through here that I do think are important for people to understand. These are questions that people have in their minds too.
Sure,
they want to hear answers to. Obviously we're not going to go from a date by date, like what is all of church history. But maybe you can give some resources at the end.
Sure.
Different books that would be helpful if people want to get more into it. But when someone reads, let's say, the book of Acts, or they just read the Bible and they recognize that there is this community of believers, Jew, Gentile, worshiping this Messiah. And then they fast forward to today, right? And there are a bajillion, it seems like, different groups with brands and visions and all of this stuff. Denominations is the word that we use, or movements. This is a big question, but I'll just let you answer it how you might. But how did we get from, you know, Paul and his band to now, with just all these different offshoots? That's a big question. It's a big question.
A couple of things.
Yeah.
One is, we can't idealize the church in the New Testament.
It's true.
We can't say, you know, we should be more like Corinth.
Yeah.
You know, I think they really had it. I mean, I just finished teaching through Romans. I mean, Romans, it was a mess too.
That's true.
I mean, there's
That's
so
true.
Much fighting going on. So it's not like, oh, remember the olden days where everybody got along. No, it's always been like, whenever you have human beings next to other human beings, even if they're redeemed,
problems.
Even if they're filled with the Spirit, you're still going to bump into each other.
That's
right.
That's right.
And I mean, we see that certainly in the New Testament, and we see it throughout church history.
Sure.
Having said that, I think there is a lot that that unites us. Like even today, I don't know if you want me to tell the whole story of how we got to now, but I mean, certainly after what is called the Reformation, which takes place in the early 1500s, you have this kind of proliferation of denominations, different, and there's a reason for that. There's a reason why that especially takes off within Protestantism.
So before that though, up until that point, just from that phrase, people might be interested. What were the denominations before Reformation?
I mean, you probably could divide, the church basically into two. So you had what is, you know, the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church.
Okay.
And there's a reason, there's a split that takes place, roughly around the 5th century. And there's factors that kind ends up dividing the West from the East. So there actually is kind of geographically oriented. Language is also a factor. In the West is Latin, and the East is Greek. But there is a split. And this split gets exacerbated during the Crusades, you have these crusaders this is not funny.
Yeah.
But if you don't laugh, you
crusades,
laugh.
Yeah.
If you don't laugh, you cry, right? You have these crusaders, rather than, you know, doing what they were supposed to be doing, they end up going to Constantinople because there's some power dynamic bribe that went south, some deal that went south, and they end up sacking Constantinople in 1204.
Okay. Wow.
And they sack Constantinople and really weaken the Eastern Orthodox Church, and it never really recovers.
Mm-hmm.
And if you talk to somebody who's Eastern Orthodox and you said, you know, the sacking of Constantinople, when did that take place? And they said, it took place last Thursday.
Yeah.
Like, it's that fresh on our mind, right?
Sure,
rotten, you know, and it is. But that really exacerbates a split.
Okay.
That carries on to today. Because if actually you look at Eastern Orthodox theology and Roman Catholic theology, yeah, there's some differences, but they're not that great. But the only one person says, the only thing that stops them from reuniting is, well, reuniting.
Yeah.
That's the only thing that stops them from doing
that. Right. You mean I have to worship with him?
Well,
right.
Exactly. You know what they did last Thursday?
Gotcha.
And so up until then, I mean, it's pretty much For the most part.
Okay, generally speaking, you got those two groups.
Yeah,
then you get to the Reformation, and then you said there's a proliferation of just...
Yeah. In a very short period of time, it goes from, those who would follow Luther to, then you got Calvin, you have Zwingli, and then you have the Anabaptist stream, and then it just keeps going, right?
Okay.
And so a lot of people today say, well, it's a criticism of Protestantism.
Yeah, absolutely. They say,
well, look how united the Roman Catholic Church is. Yeah. Well, the reality is not that united.
It's true.
And neither is the Eastern Orthodox Church.
There might be a facade of that, but
there's a lot of splinters within it.
Like to the point of denominations?
Well, you wouldn't say that because they would still have, unanimity in terms of certain things that they would hold to be true.
Right. They'd still follow similar calendars and
but
all these
in
things.
I guess in practice you could say there's different areas. I mean, many areas of the Roman Catholic Church, for example, in the United States, are very, very liberal, extremely liberal in terms of questions of identity and sexuality and those.
Right.
So they wouldn't really be in line even with the new pope.
Right. Interesting.
Yeah. And same with the Eastern Church, because the problem with the Eastern Church is that it gets so connected to ethnicity. So you have the Greek Orthodox Church,
the Russian Orthodox Church.
And I had a friend of mine a long time ago. He was going to get married, and they're just too like, evangelicals, and they like, oh, where's a nice church? This is a nice church. As I go downtown Vancouver to an Eastern Orthodox church, a Greek Orthodox church, and they said, hey, can we get married here?
Yeah.
And they're like, are you, are you Greek Orthodox? No, but we're Christians. And they're out, get out. But even within, even within Protestantism, it's easy to say, oh, look how many denominations, they can't get along. But I think there's actually a lot that draws us together.
Mm.
Than we realize.
Right.
Most Protestants would affirm, the creed, the teaching of the creed, would affirm, some of the teachings of the early councils, the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Constantinople, Chalcedon. And the other thing that keeps a lot of Protestants together is this branch called evangelicalism.
Right.
Now, people, the word evangelical is a swear word in our culture today, but it's actually rooted in history. There's what an evangelical is essentially four things. It's a Christian who believes that the Bible is the word of God.
Right.
It's a good one. And the cross is at the center of reality.
Yeah.
That God is only children, not grandchildren. So every person needs to come to the cross and confess and repent and come to Jesus.
Right.
And finally, that this news is so good
that
we need to tell the world about it.
Disseminate it,
Yeah, and so that's what an evangelical is, which is a form of spirituality. It's not a denomination or anything like that. But I think that actually joins
many
hundreds of millions
Absolutely.
Of Christians together.
Yeah.
And so, again, it's easy to say, well, look, you're, and there's jokes, this, particular Baptist, whatever. But I do think there's probably more that draws us together than pushes us apart.
Yeah.
Though the whole rise of denominationalism is a bit of a black eye, especially.
Sure. It's probably
church splits and
absolutely.
All sorts of things.
Yeah. Absolutely. No, that's good. Thank you for sharing that, David. And I don't know about everyone, and I'm sure there are some people that hold really strong to like an identity in some sort of denomination, especially if that was what your dad and your grandpa, was. But I know for myself, my parents didn't sort of have this. They didn't nurture, I grew up in a Christian home. They didn't nurture me with really prizing our denomination, which meant that I was much more, trans-denominational, if I can use that word, right? Just like, I'm okay. I can go, go to an Alliance church. I grew up in a four-square church. Now I pastor in a Baptist church.
Oh, wow. You've done the whole route. I should have just asked you your background. That proves the point.
There you go. But that doesn't, for me personally, I can only speak for myself, is like, that doesn't bother me. I guess where some people might get a, think that having these different things can be helpful is because, certain denominations will hold to maybe a certain eschatological view that will frame their understanding of certain things. And I could see how that could potentially be like, it'll be harder to worship with a whole bunch of people that think that this and that. But regardless, your point still stands that that evangelicalism is what binds us together, the cross and so on and so forth. So, yeah.
No, I think so. And I think even with eschatology, yeah, people fight over, you know, how are things going to roll out in the end? You know, if you're pre-mill, post-mill, ah-mill. At the end of the day, I think everybody's, you know, pro-mill. Like if there is a millennium, I'm all for it, you know?
Sure, sure. That's right.
And nobody's going to, at the very end of the, at the end of days going, oh, I thought it was ah-mill. You know, nobody's going to, it's because
we're not going to care about that at that point.
No, we're not. And we're going to see the glory of Jesus and it's going to put everything into perspective.
That's right. Amen, amen. Let's move on to this question about the difference between what we might say, the biblical truth, what the Bible says, and tradition. Because we have had 2,000 years, and you could even say longer than that, because Paul talks about, hold on to the tradition I passed on and whatever. But how do we sort of, how should we look at these two things? Looking at what the Bible teaches to be true and following this, and what our church tradition or denominational tradition has said is right and true and good.
Yeah, no, I mean, that's
it's a tough question, but how do we think?
Yeah, and it's a $1 million question, and depending on where you sit, like if you're Roman Catholic, the way you're going to answer this question
absolutely
is going to look a little different. You know, as a dyed-in-the-wool Protestant, evangelical, I would say that tradition needs to be rooted in the revealed truths of Scripture.
Amen.
It has to be. And so tradition is important because it's the outworking of what we know that has been revealed in Scripture.
Yeah.
And so how has that been outworked throughout history? Mm. And there's, you know, people who have existed before us who are really, really smart. And that's part of the issue of our culture today, if I could digress just for a moment.
Yeah, absolutely.
The chronological snobbery that we see within our culture, simply that because we're in 2025, we're somehow smarter or wiser than people who existed before us, is just ridiculous. I remember when I was teaching at PLBC, I would have somebody coming up to me and they go, you know, hey, David, I have a question for you. Huh? Try this one out. He goes, I was just thinking about this. You know, if God is sovereign and yet we have free will, how does that work?
Right? You're like, okay.
And I'm like, oh, and he's looking at me and he's just a young guy, right? He's looking at me. He's like, he's just thought of this, which he probably did.
Yeah.
And I said, well, that's a good question that's been wrestled with for quite a long time.
Yes.
I said, you know, you may want to read Calvin, or you may want to read, you know, Arminius or Augustine. So I guess the point is that there are some people who are really, really smart in church history that have wrestled with the teachings of Scripture and have insights that they've put forth and that have carried on over time that we need to, I think we need to look at and respect. It's not Scripture, so it's not, you know, infallible or anything like that.
Yeah.
But we need to at least respect how people have reflected upon and engaged with what the Bible actually taught.
Yeah.
And that's what tradition is. It's you know, kind of aligning yourself with a particular stream of reflection on the nature and the revelation of the Bible.
Right.
So for me, like where I plant my flag, if somebody said, okay, what kind of Christian are you, David? You know, I plant my flag. I say, you know, I'm probably an 18th century evangelical.
Okay.
Now I say that because there's, in the 18th century, there's this liveliness of faith. There's this reality. There's this respect for God's word. There's a respect for that the truths of the gospel need to be experienced. Mm. And yet there's also in the 18th century a deep understanding and acknowledgement and valuing of theology that went before them.
Mm.
So it's kind of a sweet spot in my mind. I mean, there are some shortcomings, but that's probably where I'd plant my flag.
Interesting.
And not everybody would do that, but that's where I'm at.
Edwards was in the 1700s, right?
Yeah,
and so there was also the Great Awakening.
Yes.
So there's also a spiritual liveliness. I don't know if you already mentioned that, but yeah, there's also that that mixes in, which is awesome.
Okay,
I
mean, tell us about what is all that for the viewers and myself who don't know.
So, I mean, I could go on.
Yeah.
So I did my doctorate in 18th century evangelicalism, and I focused in on a guy that nobody's ever heard of. Which is really actually quite smart, because then nobody can really say anything.
Yeah. And you're just right. Yeah,
well, do you know John Berridge? You don't know who John Berridge. In fact, I always say that in the world, there's two or three experts on John Berridge. That's who I did my... And there's one guy, his name's Nigel. He's a dear friend of mine and who knows a lot about Berridge. And there's me. And it's not because of anything other than nobody really pays attention to this guy.
Sure.
But he's an interesting guy. So in the 18th century, he is actually at the center of what is called the evangelical revival.
Okay.
So it's the Great Awakening in North America. That's what it's called. Evangelical revival in England and other places. And so on each side of the pond, it's the same event, but different names. So this is a movement that takes place in the 18th century. And it takes place kind of like popcorn, where the church was completely... dead. Okay. One guy describes, one historian calls it, is like a bird without wings. Right. One guy does this amazing picture. It's called the sleeping church. The church was sound asleep and it was dying. It was dying and it was almost dead. And then you have these events that take place like popcorn in different parts of Europe and different parts of England and different parts of North America. Where God awakens his church.
Okay.
Now it's an amazing story. I mean, the story with Edwards. Edwards, he preaches this. Edwards was not he was brilliant, but I heard his preaching was not like super exciting.
Sure.
And so he preaches this kind of message, and the way Edwards would preach, his head would be down. He'd just be reading his notes, but he looked up and there was some changes happening and a revival breaks out in Northampton, Massachusetts, and it takes place among young people.
Yeah.
And that's one of the things. So when I did my doctorate, the focus was revival. Mm. And one of the characteristics of revival is always young people. Mm. It's always young people at the center of revivals. It's not guys like me at the center of revivals.
Sure.
And the guy I studied, John Berridge, he can I tell you a quick story?
Yeah, please, go for it.
Okay, so Berridge is this guy, he's preaching at this church in this town called Everton near Cambridge. And he's there for a long period of time, but he's not a Christian.
Okay.
So he's pastoring, but he's not a Christian.
What?
Yeah. And so every week he'd come and he'd teach his congregation, oh, you should be good people. You should try harder. You should, not be mean to each other. And
well,
just
how
moral,
did he even become a pastor if he was not a Christian?
Well, he went through the process of being ordained.
Clergy.
In the Church of England.
They just didn't care about those things?
Well, there's a funny part of this. They thought he was, but he wasn't.
Okay. Well, the Wesleys went through a similar thing too.
Well, exactly. Yeah. I mean, the Wesleys, before they have their experience through the Moravians.
Yeah.
I was in St. Simon's Island where Charles Wesley did his ministry because John dragged him over to North America, to Georgia. And then I stood in the very spot where Wesley preached his first sermon.
Yeah.
And one of my classmates read Wesley's sermon and it's terrible. It was terrible. It was full of heresy. It was binitarian. It wasn't Trinitarian. It was terrible because he wasn't a Christian.
Yeah, exactly.
Berridge, same thing. He's not a Christian. Yeah, he's teaching every week and nobody's changed. Everybody's sound asleep. And one day he does something that he hadn't done before. Yeah. He thought he'd try this out. He prayed.
Yeah.
And he prayed and he said, yeah, I know.
This can you imagine?
Crazy idea. He prays and then God speaks to him.
Yeah.
And God says to him, cease from your own works.
Mm.
So the next day he goes, next Sunday, he goes and he begins preaching the cross.
Yeah.
You know, it's not about what you do. It's about what Christ has done.
Yeah.
It's the cross, the cross, the cross. A lady comes up to him after the service saying, what is this new manner of preaching, Reverend Berridge? He goes, yeah, I know. He goes, I prayed and I think this is what God wants me to say. Well, within months, a revival breaks out.
Amen.
And it breaks out not just in his church, but in the countryside. He's preaching to thousands of people.
Yeah.
And because he rediscovers the cross.
Wow.
And but the cool thing about Berridge, this is why I like Berridge. I mean, he's a character. He's an odd duck.
Okay.
But he's quite funny. He's all excited, and Wesley's are buddies of him, and Wesley's are like, "Wow, keep it going." And then one day, so Barry's kind of got swept up and going, "Oh, look what God is doing through me. Check it out." Kind of had an inflated understanding
of
himself. He's a human being until he gets sick. He gets sick and he can no longer go itinerate and preach in different places. He can't go to all these revival gatherings. He can't do anything.
Yeah.
And the revival keeps going.
Wow.
And he's like, "Oh, maybe it's not about me after all."
Yeah.
And it actually changes his theology. He becomes more of a moderate Calvinist, saying, "Hey, it's really not about me."
Yeah, yeah.
And John and Charles were really mad at him.
Yeah, sure. I'm sure.
Calvinist, yeah.
Wow. Okay, so I'm just thinking about that story. That's a good story. And I'm glad we were able to kind of jump into a specific, not just look at the whole forest, but come down and actually see.
Can I say one more thing?
Please.
When Berish dies,
yeah,
he has to be buried in the part of the church yard where only criminals and the lower order of society were buried. No. So he said, "Bury me there." But he, on his tombstone, he has this epitaph that speaks to you. So as you walk by, you'll see, and it'll say to you as you look at it, it says, "Reader," meaning you, "art thou born again?"
Wow.
But on his, he tells his story on the epitaph.
Wow.
And on the epitaph, he says, basically, "I was pastoring at Everton for 3 years, fled to Jesus on this year."
Yeah.
And so on the epitaph, it says he was preaching for 3 years without being a Christian.
Yeah.
The Church of England, the bishop was so mad. He says, "You can't do that. You can't say you were preaching for 3 years and then and not be a Christian." And he says, "I wrote what I wrote."
I love it. It's a good character. I love it. But I think what's important is that, and this is one of the benefits of looking into church history, that, yeah, you're going to have lots of smears and different things that went on that are just like, oh man, you got to soberly look at those things. But then you're going to get these amazing stories, right? Even like this John Berridge, is that what you said? Okay.
Yeah.
These stories. And what it does, at least for me, is that it makes me be like, okay, God, you've done this in history. You used this kind of funny, quirky guy, right?
Yeah.
You even used him as like some hypocrite for a few years. And so therefore, you know, you can use me. You can use the people that are here today. I think that's a huge benefit of looking at church history, because it just excites me to be like, if you've done this in the past through a reorientation back to the cross, back to prayer, not just sort of going with the flow and keeping the institution running, but actually diving into the gospel, the true gospel, and repentance and prayer, like we can expect God to do amazing things because he's done it in the past.
Yeah. Mm. But I mean, you raise a really interesting point, because when we're looking at these people, we can't get swept up and idealize them.
No.
That and that's absolutely key, because when I look at Berridge, I can see myself, because he's a mess. And I'm like, yeah, I'm a bit of a mess. And yet God uses him. And I'm like, hey, God can use him. He could use me.
Yeah.
Where we run into trouble is when we look in the past and we elevate somebody and say, look at this hero of the faith.
Yeah.
Look at this great man of God who, you know, basically did nothing wrong. There's only one hero in the Bible, and it's Jesus.
Yeah.
There's no other heroes. And that's why I'm always, whenever I come across curriculum that talks about heroes of the faith, I'm like, I'm pretty sure there's just one hero.
Yeah.
And we cannot idealize these key figures in church history.
Mm.
We can learn from them. We can love them. We can, like, my professor, Bruce Hindmarsh at Regent College, he once said this. He goes, "May I remind you that some of our best friends will be dead."
Hmm.
And so some of my best friends, some of my closest mentors in life lived 300 years ago.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so they're still speaking into my life.
Sure.
But they're broken in the same way I'm broken.
Yeah, that's right.
And we have to remember that, because sometimes we
Then
we're disappointed. Then we find out, oh, it turns out, you know, this guy was...
Oh, totally.
Whatever.
And we get crushed.
Yeah.
So I felt that even that can happen just today with other church leaders today, right?
True.
You get so... And I mean, this was... I'm guilty of this full on, especially when I was a little bit younger, but even till today, where it's like, oh, okay, this pastor... He's figured it out. He understands the Bible, and I'm just going to only like listen to him. And if I have any kind of questions, what does he say about it? Right.
Yeah.
And then, but you're bringing up a good point, and I had down here too. It's that we want to protect ourselves from ever thinking that some, like the Moravians or the Anabaptists, or they've got it, or Calvin. Oh man, his institutes is basically right next to the Bible. Like it's perfect. Right. So we have to protect ourselves from that. And you make a good point saying there's only one, right. And, you know, Matthew 23, call no one on earth your teacher. Exactly. You have one, right? You have one. And that's just, I think that's it's a helpful just acceptance. You accept that. And then you can look at all these characters from Abraham, who made a lot of mistakes,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
Biblical history and church history, and chew up the meat, spit out the bones, right? And I think that's
so good, yeah.
I think it's helpful.
Yeah, I took a class, I remember, years ago with Bruce Waelke. He's an Old Testament scholar.
Yep.
And he had us walk through the life of Abraham and the life of faith.
Yeah.
Because Abraham's life is like that.
Sure, yes.
You know,
yeah.
He gets everything right and then he runs off to Egypt.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's right. That's right.
Yeah.
Knowing church history is not a requirement. When we go to heaven, we're saved by faith, right? When the new heavens and new earth come, like we are saved by faith in the cross of Christ. Knowing or not knowing the details of church history is not going to be a requirement. You agree?
Right.
Okay.
Well, yeah. No, yeah.
Okay, good, 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 good. However,
that wasn't part of the pitch at the beginning.
Yeah.
you will not be saved.
Yes, unless you know church history. But with that being said, I just said that as a caveat just so everyone knows where we stand. At the same time, what would you say in the last 2,000 years of church history, and I'm thinking of the history that kind of after the Bible,
mm-hmm.
okay, what would you say is one thing that you would love for people to understand and know about church history? And maybe you've already touched on it already in our conversation.
Yeah.
But let's just go into there.
I mean, one, I would say, just getting back to the importance of church history, like it's our story, it's our family history.
That's right, yeah.
We need to know our family history. And every family, there's the odd duck, there's the odd uncle, I get that, you know. And if you don't have an odd uncle in your family, then you're probably the odd duck in your family. But, there's always somebody strange. But this is our family history.
Yeah.
And we're part of a story that has gone on for over 2,000 years.
Yeah.
And, you know, and God is writing his story in history. Like God is active in history. So he's been active. He's active in 2025 and, you know, where we are at. Like, and so we need to know our story. If we don't know our story, we'll end up making the same mistakes that people made in the past.
Mm-hmm.
So we need to learn from our family history. We need to learn from where people go wrong. So I want to really emphasize this, that this is, I don't think church history, knowing church history or not knowing church history, yeah, it's not an issue of salvation, but it really is an issue of knowing where we came from.
Yeah.
And seeing where God acts at different times throughout history. And so getting back to your question, I think one of the things that I see in church history is God again and again calling his church back to him.
Yeah, that's good.
Always, always. Mm. I mean, you see, you know, in the early church, in the, you know, second and third century, there's considerable amount of persecution. And the church is quite alive, because to be a church, to be a follower of Jesus Christ matters. I mean, it could land you, you could die, right?
Totally.
It's what many Christians around the world experience today. By the time you get to the early fourth century with when the emperor Constantine, when he sort of kind of maybe became a Christian, but
sort of kind of maybe.
Yeah, but he stopped persecuting the church.
Yeah.
The church kind of got fat. It kind of got slow, because now if it's the official religion of the Roman Empire, well, you could be a pagan and going like, man, I want a job. So I'm also a, what do you call them?
Yeah.
Christians. I'm also a Christian. I like that. Jesus, that's his name.
That's
And so you get a lot of people who are, you know, pretending to be Christians and whatnot in order, because they know that they can maybe get financial gain or power or whatever. But then you get this kind of revival movement, and it's where you get all these young people running off into the desert going, man, I miss the old days.
Yeah.
Well, not really. I don't want to get killed, but I miss the fact where my faith was alive. Yeah. You know, my dad, his faith was alive. My grandfather, his faith was alive.
Mm.
How can I experience this? Well, okay, I'm not going to get persecuted, but what I'm going to do is go out in the desert where I'm stripped of everything except for my need of Jesus. And so there's something, so that's kind of like a renewal movement that takes place early on in the church.
Right.
And whenever the church starts to get fat and slow and lose its moorings and lose its vision,
God
brings this kind of reviving movement into the church. And he does that all throughout history. And if I can say this, I have friends of mine who've just come back from England, and they're talking about the quiet revival in England right now, where so many young people are coming to faith, coming to faith in droves. And they're saying that this could happen here in Canada.
Amen.
Too. Yeah.
That's awesome.
So when you look at that and you see how God has revived his church again and again, then we can say, you know, God, you've done this before.
Yeah.
Do it again.
Do it again. Yeah. Do it again. I love that. Mm. And I think it's important to acknowledge the simple fact that the God of biblical history is the same God of the last 2,000 years of history.
Yes.
Same God.
Same God.
Same gospel.
Yeah.
Same promises.
Yeah.
And I think that's so important, because just because biblical history is canonized in the sense that this is God's inspired word that we stand on, it doesn't make a change of the history of that we've had in the last 2,000 years, the same God.
Mm-hmm.
And we can expect the way that he has worked in biblical times, he's going to do the same today. And I was thinking on the way here of 1 Corinthians 10, when Paul says, like, you know, what Israel has gone through has been written down for your encouragement. I think we can look at the same thing and sort of apply that same principle to the last 2,000 years of church history, where this is for our encouragement.
Yeah.
This is the same God who's still pulling us back to himself.
Yeah. And we can be encouraged and we can be warned.
Yeah, that's right.
Right. And because there's a lot of movements in church history. It's like, oh man, they did that in the name of Jesus.
Yes.
I mean, it's brutal, right?
Yeah.
And so there's warnings along the way, but there's also grace.
And so
one of the key themes of church history is God is a God of amazing grace.
Yes.
Because despite our foibles, despite the fact that we get things wrong so many different ways, he keeps calling us back to himself.
Yes.
He's so gracious.
Yes.
And also just the messiness of church history is a reminder, you know, life is messy.
It
our
is.
Lives are messy.
Absolutely. Yeah. This might be approaching a subject that could be a whole other conversation, but I think it would be important to maybe touch on the actual Bible through the last 2,000 years.
Oh yeah, yeah.
Because that becomes to today, especially in different arguments with people about the Bible or whatever, there are all sorts of things are thrown around. Oh, you know, men put it together and da 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 contradiction, all these different things. And I know that's a huge topic, but I don't know if you'd be able to, or you could in a certain amount of time, but would you be able to walk us through just a very general kind of journey of the Bible from the last 2,000 years?
Oh, yeah. I mean, I could talk a little bit about, because where most of the debate lies is the formation of Scripture. Because people say, well, we didn't have the canon until, you know, the 5th century, and they've read the... Let me tell you a story. It's related to this. I was on the ferry once heading to the island, and I was with a couple of my colleagues. And this lady was listening to us. We were talking, you know, what pastors do. We just talk about theology on the ferry, right?
Yeah, of course.
And that's what we do. And this lady is listening to us, and she comes over. She goes, I couldn't help but listen. You guys are talking about, like, God and the Bible, right? And I'm like, yeah. And she goes, what do you guys do? Well, we're pastors. No. So you think the Bible is, you think the books in the Bible are actually the books that were originally there? I'm like, yeah, we did. Well, don't you realize that, you know, the books in the Bible were decided because of a power play that took place in 325?
Yeah.
I said, you've read the Da Vinci Code. She goes, no. I said, well, you've been quoting Dan Brown for the last half hour. Well, maybe, yeah, but still. Anyhow, and so... The Da Vinci Code, which, I mean, nobody, and this is funny because when the Da Vinci Code came out, I was pastoring and everybody's panicking.
Yeah.
And I said to them, I said, don't worry. I said, this book will be sold for 25 cents
in
a thrift store in a few years.
Yeah.
And I had a friend of mine that goes, I saw 7 Da Vinci Codes at the thing. Yeah, but awesome. I am thankful for the Da Vinci Code because it forced Protestants to look before the Reformation. It's like, wait a minute. There's a church that took place in the olden days.
You know
what happened, right? And so I am thankful for that because, I mean, what you know, what Dan Brown does is just absolute nonsense. The books that we have that we acknowledge as in the New Testament are canon. I mean, all these books are in circulation really early on,
that's
like
right.
early on. Mm-hmm. And so all you have to do is just do a little bit of investigation. And you find that the canon as we know it was pretty much set, probably by the end of the second century. But it doesn't mean that they're not in,
right.
in circulation.
Sure,
And so they were, so the church used different criteria to determine which books would be authoritative, which weren't. And the book had to be in wide circulation. That was one criterion. And the books, had to have a connection to the living person of Jesus.
Yeah.
Because there's a guy later on, there's a guy named Montanus who comes on and he says, "I am the mouthpiece of the Holy Spirit."
Yeah.
And so I just had this great dream last night. Check this out. We'll call it the Book of Montanus, right?
Yeah.
And so when I teach church history, I say, well, what if I had a dream last night?
I was gonna say, it sounds like some guys today.
Yeah. I said, why shouldn't that be canon? Why can't we just tuck that in after 2 Corinthians?
Yeah, yeah.
And a lot of my students are like, I don't know. Well, it's because there's certain criteria that were used to determine canonicity, right? The connection to Jesus, the connection to an apostle, wide circulation. The Jesus that is described in the document is historically rooted.
Mm.
Is historically rooted because you get a lot of
not fanciful Gnostic.
Yeah, it's Gnostic, exactly. Yeah. A lot of the Gnostic writings that are floating around lift Jesus out of space and time.
That's right.
And they kind of make him abstract.
That's right.
And they're very misogynistic. That's what drives me crazy. You go, we should get these Gnostic gospels in our Bibles. Like, do you know how anti-woman they are?
Yeah. That's right.
It's just crazy. Anyhow, so what you have in church history is these councils basically affirming what was already seen as
that's a key.
Authoritative.
Yeah.
So they're affirming.
They're not deciding.
That's right. They're affirming.
Yeah, that's good.
And this is run all throughout church history.
Yeah.
And, so the Bible we have today, we can trust the Bible because I mean it's revealed by God and affirmed and confirmed by the church.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's so good. And if people don't know, I mean a lot of people do know, but if you're listening and you don't know, I mean set aside the New Testament for a moment, we go to the Old Testament. Back in the 40s with the Dead Sea Scroll discovery, that was a huge encouragement for the church.
It was.
Because we're able to look at these historians that aren't even Christians and some that are Christians are looking at it and saying, well, yes, this is from whatever, the third, second, first century before Christ. And the accuracy between those and what we read about in Isaiah and whatever, it's like so close accurately, right?
Yeah.
And that's just a huge benefit for us and an encouragement for us as a church today to say, wow, the passing down of scripture for not just the Old Testament, but also the New, it's just beautiful, And the scribal traditions of the Jews were so articulate, it's just beautiful to see God protecting and keeping his holy word.
Well, there's also a story, I don't know if you know the story about, it's a bit exaggerated because Irish tend to exaggerate things, but...
they are the center of the universe.
Yeah, do you know the story of how the Irish saved civilization? It's this idea that the Irish loved the word of God. And they were faithful copiers of the text.
Mm.
And they were also of a tradition that where stories would be passed down and stories would be passed down through generation upon generation with hardly any change at all.
Mm-hmm.
And so they took the word of God and they copied it. While much of the rest of Europe was going through some turbulent times.
Right.
And so there's a guy named Tom Cahill. He goes, the Irish, they saved civilization. I don't know if they did, but what they did is they maintained a faithful copy of God's word during turbulent times. And anyhow, it's a fun story. I think he overstates things a little bit, but it is fun.
But the Irish, the Irish saved the day.
Yeah. Well, and the Irish, they can tell stories. They do like stories. Yeah.
That's so good. You know, as we're talking to David, and it will, kind of start to bring it to close here, but I think it could be helpful for someone who, like I think of a young person today who's, growing in the faith, and they're starting to maybe learn about different ideas, different interpretational ideas.
Right.
And God has blessed us with these 2,000 years of these examples of how various people and movements throughout history have taken a certain, let's say, framework of theology and applied it in practical life and to see the outcomes. Now, I know that every single time in history is going to be a little bit different culture, society, whatever. But generally speaking, I think it's helpful. Like, okay, if we want to take on a more of a dominionistic post-millennial mindset, if that's familiar with some people, okay, how did it work out in Rome with Constantinople, kind of equating the kingdom of God with the church there and all these different things? And so I think it's helpful. I think it's helpful for someone encouraging. Read through church history and you'll be able to see how different frameworks of theology have actually worked out in practical life.
Yeah, and I would just add to that, that if you really want to explore how the church can navigate the difficult waters of our current culture, I think one of the best places to look is to look at the church in the second and third century.
Mm.
It's not a one-to-one because, you know, conditions are different, as you're saying.
Yeah.
And yet there are aspects of the Roman Empire and there's aspects of paganism that we're seeing more and more in our culture today.
Mm.
And so how the church made decisions to navigate its way through an overwhelming, oppressive empire.
Yeah.
Or if you replace empire just kind of with secular culture, whatever it happens to be, how it navigated its way then, I think, can really speak to the church today.
That's good.
Yeah.
That's a good point. Yeah. If someone's listening and they're like, we've whet their appetite.
Oh yeah.
Can you like point to maybe any kind of resources that you might think could be really helpful if someone does be like, I want to learn more about the second, third century church?
Okay. Now, is it okay if I do this? But I taught a class.
Okay.
On basically how Christianity saved civilization. That's what I called it.
Okay.
And I did mostly.
You mean Irish?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, the Irish Christian.
Yeah, no, okay.
Yeah, I talked about that very thing.
Like okay.
How in the second, third, and fourth century, how the church navigated its way. And I did a whole class on it, which is available on Spotify.
Oh, awesome.
Yeah, so, I mean,
yeah,
if
totally.
if you're can't sleep at night, if you want to listen to it, or whatever. I mean, it's a 10-part series, and I walk through how the church navigated its way with the challenges on sexuality. I mean, that's a big one.
Yeah,
if you want to talk about one, there's almost a one-to-one from the Roman Empire to our understanding of sexuality today.
Okay.
And in terms of the home and how we understand work and different things, how we understand power and politics.
Yeah.
These are things I've explored. A guy named Peter Lighthart has done some work on this as well. There's a lot of resources out
cool.
there.
Okay.
This. Yeah.
That's awesome. For disciples listening, students of Jesus, who want to be faithful today in their families, in their marriages, in their singleness, in their whatever churches, ministries they have. When it comes to church history, what's one way that you feel like you could encourage them today to live out that discipleship with this kind of understanding of church history?
I mean, it's a challenge because we live in a kind of a post-reading culture.
It's true.
But if you were going to pick up these things, what are they called? Books.
Yeah. what's that?
Yes. You may want to, I think as followers of Jesus Christ, we need to regularly be reading biographies.
Yeah.
Biographies, they teach us empathy.
Yeah.
They teach us not to, they keep us humble. Mm. And they also bring us into not only a world that's very different from our own, and that's really important, but also a life that's different from our own, and yet there's a common humanness
right.
that connects us. And so I'm always reading biographies.
Yeah.
Like I tell people what I'm reading a bio. Yeah, it's ridiculous. It's part two, 900-page biography on Lord Nelson.
Right. Some guy we've never heard of.
Who's Lord Nelson? Yeah, he's the guy on top of the pole in Trafalgar Square. People don't know it, but... But it brings me into a whole different time period, a whole different reality.
Yeah.
And what we need as Christians in this world of online rants and screaming at one another and echo chambers or whatever it happens to be, we need to pull ourselves out and have perspective is what, you know, in the Psalms, they describe. What history does, it brings us into a spacious place where we have an understanding of where we are in light of God's ongoing story.
Amen.
And whenever we can do that, our lives flourish and we live.
Yeah, that's good.
And we have to get out of that cubicle.
Yeah.
And be brought into this bigger picture.
Yeah. And just to add on to that, that's great. I'm glad you mentioned biographies, because God, I mean, he speaks into us through story,
mm-hmm.
right? That's just the way that he has decided to reveal himself through the word. And so I just want to affirm what you've said about biographies. I know personally for me, like reading, let's say George Mueller's, you know, autobiography, I'm like, oh my goodness, God, thank you for working through this man, through all the things that he's done. And wow, am I ever encouraged and very convicted at the same time, right? Or Adoniram Judson's To the Golden Shore. It's just like, I just can't get over it. And there's a special thing that happens when God, because this is God speaking through a story now of a real person that he's dealt with through the ups and the downs in such a beautiful way. And it's so encouraging.
Well, one of my old professors said this. You're talking about the life of William Wilberforce and pushing through the abolition of the slave trade, because it took him a long time to do that. And the woman, the historian, her name is Sarah Williams, and she says this, she says, in our day and age, we don't lack, as Christians, good causes. There's lots of things we believe in, we want to get behind. She goes, you know what we lack? We lack endurance. And when you look at these guys like Mueller, when you look at these guys like Wilberforce, and you look at the Wesleys, and it's like these guys were tenacious. They had endurance, and they realized that the Christian faith is a long obedience in the same direction. You can't just sprint from place to place. It's this long journey.
That's so good. Paul praised that for the Colossian church. He praised that they would be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, spiritual wisdom and understanding, so they walk in a way worthy. He continues on, so that you might have endurance and patience, right? For Adoniram Judson, when he got to Burma, modern day Myanmar, 7 years it took him before a single convert. Before a single baptism, 7 years. For most of us, we'd be like, after a month of nothing, okay.
I tried.
You know, I tried. I'm tried. Out of here. But that's such a great key point. Endurance. That's awesome. Cool. That's good, brother.
So I was just going to, practically again, because I think, I'm one of the people. I think there's lots of people listening probably in the same place where, I want to know my family history, right? And it's, I think, overwhelming. 2,000 years just of like, that's, I'm also got to read the Bible as well. That's the thousands of years before that. But like knowing the broad strokes is like, do I know the broad strokes, or do I know like all the like main figures, or like the revival moments, or like, So, but I think what I hear you saying is that like, just it's okay to not know everything and just like dive into one person. Like I'm going to learn about one person.
That's good, Liam.
That's good. I think you can. I think you dive into one person. It's always good to know the general landscape.
Okay.
And so when I teach church history, I just begin by saying, okay, here's the broad landscape of what it looks like. And so there's lots of survey books. I mean, there's a really good book called Church History in Plain Language.
Bruce Shelley.
Bruce Shelley. I mean, that's it's just accessible. Okay. It's readable. Or you can do a survey class. Like if you have the landscape, it helps, because if you're reading about, you know, Judson, for example, you need to know, okay, what's going on in terms of the what kind of missionary is this? How does this connect with, you know, the overall story? Are these guys Catholic? No.
Those sorts of things. Totally.
And so but you don't have to do a lot. You can like probably within 20 minutes, I can give you the landscape of church history. And the way you do church history, the way you remember church history, is you don't just go sequentially and then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. What you do is you find hooks, just places to hang your jacket. So it's like, okay, this is a key date. What happened around it? Okay, this also is a key date. What happened around it? So you have four or five hooks in history, and you kind of have an idea what took place around it. It gives you a general sense of what's going on.
Okay.
Yeah.
And then next would be, you said, so once we have the general landscape, the biographies, is there like five like people that we should read about? Like, can you just give us like names.
Yeah, I mean, I think you should read about Augustine.
Okay.
And there's a great biography by Peter Brown on Augustine.
He shaped much of our modern conceptions of theology. Yeah. He's like a, massive.
I mean, Calvin would be a good one, but there aren't really good biographies on Calvin because we don't know much about his personal life. Mm. There's a really good biography on John Newton. Now, I'm a big John Newton and Barringer buddies, right? John Newton is a fascinating figure. And so there's a book by a guy named Aitken, A-I-T-K-E-N, a biography on Newton that would be worth reading.
This is the guy who, is he the guy who wrote Amazing Grace?
Yeah, okay. Exactly, yeah. Now, same time period, but across the pond, George Marsden wrote a great biography on Jonathan Edwards.
Hmm.
Yeah.
Cool.
That's worth reading.
Yeah.
There's Ronald White on Abraham Lincoln. I mean, because Lincoln is a key figure as well.
That's awesome.
Yeah. Yeah, I could go on.
Yeah. Okay, and then the other thing is that, so reading about these people, like biographies of them, like should we also like, or where would you place like actually reading Augustine, for example, or the stuff that those people actually wrote?
I'd read a biography and then at least...
If you're interested, then you go more.
Then you know the guy, right? And, and you know what to read. I had a professor once say, if you want to read Augustine, he said to this one guy who's 26 years old, do you want to read everything Augustine wrote? Are you really interested in Augustine? He says, if you start now, he says, you will not finish Augustine's writings before you die. That's how much he wrote.
Wow, that's amazing. Thanks so much for joining with us on today's show. Head to indoubt.com for plenty of more resources, especially if you want to partner with us as well. Until next time.
Hey, if you've been tracking with InDoubt, we want to share something important. InDoubt is coming to an end. But this isn't the end of the story. Behind the scenes, we've been a part of a bigger team, the Good News Broadcasting Association of Canada with Back to the Bible Canada, which is now creating something brand new for young adults just like you. It's real, it's rooted in the Bible, and it's built for this generation. So by the time October rolls around, InDoubt will no longer be available. But what you can find are the exciting and innovative resources at backtothebible.ca. We are truly grateful for all of your support over these 13 years of InDoubt. So thank you. We would love your prayers. Something new is coming, and we want you to be a part of it.